My name again is Walt Wondren, and this is the second in the series of four studies we're doing on the four gospel lessons for Series A, Advent. One or two preliminary words before we actually read the text. This morning we spoke an awful lot about the end time, the end of time, at which things change. This afternoon we will talk about the time between, the whole time between, but we'll talk about it right now pretty much in terms of lives, our lives, our individual lives. And I'm going to emphasize today the spiritual and tomorrow the practical. I told you already that these two lessons, this morning and the second and the third Sundays in Advent, overlap. Today we have the Matthean coming of John the Baptist, and we actually have the description of John the Baptist and his appearing and his first words. On the third Sunday comes John the Baptist in Luke, and some of the words that we hear here are overlapped, but then we get to some specifics when people ask, what shall we do? And sort of pragmatically, okay, what do we do in the time between? So you see there's a kind of a balance. Here, pretty much, I'd like to talk about what God does in the time between and the comings of Jesus again and again and again now. These persistent advents which come to us with such blessing, and I hope I can communicate that. And then tomorrow, something of our activity for Advent at the comings sometimes also are granted unto us to perform. And I will focus on this concept of wilderness. It's a marvelous rich concept. I hope I'm equal to some of the insights I've had. Well, you know, you sit down and you read and you say, ah, this is so wonderful. And then you think, can I communicate this wonder? Well, if I found it, you could. Let me begin by reading the verses. Matthew chapter 3, beginning at verse 1 through verse 12. In those days, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness of Judea, proclaiming, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. I hope, you know, this repent, repent, repent has had such a harsh quality to it at times. I hope it sounds blessed in your ears before I'm done. This is the one of whom the prophet Isaiah spoke when he said, the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And then we get this Elijah view of John. This description is very much like Elijah. So the synoptics are very clear. In fact, Mark says, quotes a reference to Elijah that comes in Malachi and says, this is the one of whom it was said he would come, and following him would be fire and so forth. But in Matthew and Luke, we get it only in these indirect terms of the description. Now, John wore clothing of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. He is a man of the wilderness. For our purposes, it's good to say he is a man of the wilderness. Therein doth he dwell, and thereof doth he take his sustenance. He's a wilderness man. Then the people of Jerusalem and all Judea were going out to him, and all the region along the Jordan, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins, activity of repentance. But when he saw many Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath which is to come? You know, I keep thinking, as I was thinking of these lessons here, on Sunday night there's a TV program, Touched by an Angel. You come to God and great light, and it's a good program. It's programs go, and it speaks of the love of God again and again. So I wonder what sort of angel would John the Baptist seem to be. We go to these angels and say, God loves you. We come to him and he said, snakes, vipers, what are you doing here? And then you'll hear the kind of touch that he delivers is rather different. Bear fruit worthy of repentance. Do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our ancestor. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Even now the axe is lying at the root of the trees. Boy, powerful, powerful image. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So on the one hand, we have touched by an angel. On the other hand, we have chopped by an axe. I guess I'll watch on Sunday evenings. I baptize you with water for repentance, but one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to carry his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and will gather his wheat into the granary, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Now, one or two words first about these final comments that John has. Those of you who are with me this morning, I hope, realize that we talked to some of that. This winnowing fork and the burning with unquenchable fire and the whole concept of that which comes was behind, how to deal with those passages was behind much of what we are talking about now, the divisions of the people, those that are kept and those that are sent elsewhere. And so I'm not going to deal with that much anymore now. I do want to say something about this brood of vipers, however, and I think it's relatively important so that we don't look when that phrase, brood of vipers, comes, says that John says it to the multitudes, but Matthew's more careful. Just so that you're aware, and this dovetails with the last comment that we had this morning, actually. Verse 7 says, but when he saw many Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers. And just to support that this is not everyone, but it's a very peculiar kind of sin which is viperish, we can turn to Matthew chapter 23. I'm pretty sure that's where I'll find it. This is the only other time that Matthew has this phrase, brood of vipers. This time it's in Jesus' mouth. I should have marked down where it was so that I wouldn't have to be scanning.
33.
Thank you. Who was that? Tom, thank you. He's talking to the Pharisees again. And he's hitting again and again and again their false and horrible imposition of power upon other people. This is what we ended with in the morning's session. Their inapplication, that they're granted power, and instead of using it to the blessing of people, they make those who must follow their rules three times the children of hell, the child of the fires that we were talking about, the child of Gehenna and so forth that we talked about this morning. And then a little bit later on, he says, thus you testify against yourselves, verse 31, that you are descendants of those, not of Abraham, notice. And so this fits. This verse is meant to fit with what I just read in chapter 3. They say, we are descendants of Abraham. This is the response. In John, in chapter 8, there's another response to that. But here is the synoptic and the Matthean response. Thus you testify against yourselves, the descendants of those who murder the prophets, rather than of Abraham. Fill up then the measure of your ancestors. You snakes, you brood of vipers. How can you escape from being sentenced to hell? Gehenna. Therefore I send you prophets, sages, and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify. That's enough to draw from there. It's the only other time that phrase, brood of vipers, appears. It appears in the context of the criticism against hypocrites and those who abuse power. And you'll notice that it is exactly the irony that we found in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 33, that Moloch is waiting for those who sacrifice their children to Moloch. Moloch is waiting for Moloch. That those who burned others now in that act, in a grand and horrible irony, prepared for themselves. I would rather work with this concept, wilderness, which the word appears in Greek here twice, that John appears in, as I said, of the wilderness, and that the word that the synoptics give, all three, with regard to John, is that he is the one in the wilderness. He is the voice in the wilderness who cries, make straight. I think most of you know, but it's good to underline that. That's not a direct quote from Isaiah. Although they said the prophet Isaiah says this, actually the quote in Isaiah is, one cries, comma, open quotes, in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. One cries, comma, open quotes, make straight the way of the Lord in the wilderness. That's what the declaration is. In the wilderness, and of course, this concept at this point says, you're going home, you all. You're going home from exile. Make it straight. To bring you home is God. The Lord is coming to bring you home. Okay. But the synoptics, for whatever reason, misquote this. Whether it's conscious or accidental, I don't presume to say. But the fact that it's a misquote makes us extremely aware that wilderness is important. They say, Johnny is the voice in the wilderness who says, make straight the way. So all of a sudden, it's not in the quote, it applies to the voice. Now, if this is your bedroom, or no, think of your bedroom. Think of wherever it is you go every night to sleep. Think how you have things in their places. You all have, you know, certain, well, most of us have certain places for things. Maybe some of us just throw them around, but important things are in their place. Now, should you go and come back again and something is not in its proper place, at least for me, it begins to nag at me. I may at first not realize what's different, and I'll have to look around and I'll say, that's what it is. They moved all those little people. All those little people are gone. What happened? And there's the culprit. Tom gathered them in. Okay, but you see, when something is out of place, especially when it's placed in another thing, it draws spontaneous attention and it requires scrutiny. I want you to look at it a little bit more. The fact that in the synoptics, this Isaiahic quote is switched, I kind of think that there was something on purpose to that, because many of those who would have read it would have known the quote, draws our attention to this word wilderness. Suddenly, this is a very important word, or therefore a very important concept. We'll pay attention to it today. And I'm going to do my best to help open up what this is, where John comes to cry out the coming of Jesus, where we are spiritually unto which this word comes. Let me begin with an analog. It's not really a story, it's a bit of a story, but it's a physical analog to this spiritual world that we're going to be talking about. At the age of 16, I was a lifeguard in northern Michigan. Northern Michigan. Some from Michigan here? No Michigan? Whoa. So, okay. Here is, yeah, there you go. Here's Lake Michigan. Here's the Upper Peninsula, way up there. Up here is Arcadia, Michigan. You know it? Camp Arcadia, Michigan. Right on the shores. You don't know that?
It's not camp.
That's because it's Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. That's why you don't know it.
Just load the barbed wire around it.
No. You just don't see it when you walk by it. It folds up. Well, I was a lifeguard right there for a summer in my 16th year. Among other duties that I had, I led hikes through the woods. Every Thursday, we led a hike, several miles and so forth. And I always, this has nothing to do with the story, but I'd always go through poison ivy, and 3 days later, I'd have it. At the end of the hike, we would come out of the bush on top of a very high bluff. It would go down a natural sandy path. In fact, the bluff was much sand, but it had been fixed in place except for this path that we used. And down to the shore, which is way down to the shore, and then we would turn right and go along the shore back to camp. A really beautiful sandy shore there, where you find Petoskey stones and all. When I would lead the people to the top of that bluff with my stick, I would say, don't run down here now, because you could probably trip forward and break your neck or something. Don't run down. And when you get to the bottom, turn right and just keep on going till you find Camp Arcadia. Barbara Witzke would often come with me, who was a little older than I was, but who was a dear friend during that period of time as well. And what would happen is she might hang back with me a little while till we stood, you know, sort of like Mr. and Mrs. Moses. Pointing the people till they were out of sight, and then, I would run down that sandy path, and straight out across that sand and into the waves and swim. Just swim, great, beautiful swimmings. Barbara and I would sometimes walk down that shore as well, back and forth in the dark of night, talking to one another. Well, at 16, you know, this is romantic. This is camp, you know, all those things that, yeah. One night, I, on my own, a free night and everyone else was busy, walked on that shore. There were a lot of things I was not conscious about. I was not conscious that there were very few stars. I was not conscious that the wind was absolutely still. But I was filled with thought, and I walked along the shore. Almost, I don't know if I came to where the sandy path came down, because, in fact, that bluff just seemed to me a sort of a hulking darkness that was nearly invisible, almost as if it pressured you, almost as if it were a presence of pressure. And I cannot explain why I did this today, but so I wanted to swim. And I stripped down and I went out into the water. And it was cool. It had been a hot day, and the air still had a bit of a tang of the heat and salt, the sweat salt, and I swam. And it was all unconsidered swimming. I just swam in slow strokes. Until I thought I'd go back. And when I turned to see where back was, I couldn't find it. Now I was aware that there were no stars and there was no wind. I was in a complete darkness. I thought I'd go down and find where the bottom was. Out here it's stony. And you know, I went and it was way over my head. I could scarcely find the bottom. Now, an important thing for you to realize is, way off the shore, there was a breaker. There was a rise in the sand and the land. And that's, in fact, where the breakers or the waves would crash coming on in. But it was way off. So I tried at first, with what energy I had, to go down and try to feel whether the ground is going up or down. And first of all, it's stony. That's a difficult thing to tell. And second of all, my great fear was I might, as the land rises, as the bed rises, be going away from shore, not to it. I couldn't find the shore. This is my analog, and I wonder if you could just imagine what that would be like. You cannot feel the breeze. There's no way of, no, there's no direction. There's only up and down. And down is to drown. And up is to wear yourself out, staying up, treading water. And any direction you might strike out in has this horrible ambiguity about it, that you might be going towards safety, but three quarters of the chances are you're going farther to sea or along the shore. I remember I could not figure anymore. I could not figure where salvation was coming from or where it existed or what I could do to get to it. Has any of you ever read The Cloud of Unknowing? Do you know that? It's one, I mean, it isn't perhaps the best, but it has to do with the spiritual life and mystic living. There's a remarkable passage in there. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Make my life straight, Dad." Let's see, is Mom here yet? I want you to buy this tape. Remember the lusty lung of this child and tell him that... Yeah, tell him that this forebodes something. It was John the Baptist that was born off here. Right in the middle of my story. It's okay, it's not a story.
So what
it's
happened
an,
to John?
It's an allegory. You see, I am living hope. Well, actually, let me just call to mind one thing for you. In The Cloud of Unknowing, The Life of a Mystic and the Spiritual Search for God, there is a warning. There's a powerful, powerful warning which says that the closer you come to God, the farther you will seem to be. The more that you come unto this unknowable deity, the more you will not know. It's a beautiful and horrible irony. And there comes a point, says the writer, who is anonymous. It's a 14th century work, 13th. There comes a point when the writer says, you are nothing in a nowhere. You become nothing in a nowhere. That's what I felt like. Only for me, as always, when you are nothing in a nowhere, it is an almost speechless experience. You cannot find the words to say what you don't know, what you don't have, what you can't do, and who you are not. Now, for me at that moment, I was not thinking mystical things. I was not thinking the spiritual life. Let me add one more literary allusion here to help you. I always think when Orpheus went down into the underworld, some of you know this story, and begged for the life of Eurydice, whom he loved so much. And what they said in the underworld was, yes, you can bring her to surface again if you never look around. If you do not look around. And I used to think to myself, wow, that's easy. Just climb up the way you came, turn around, there she is. Until as I got older, I found out how terribly difficult that is. Because as you go, you don't hear her behind you. You have no signs that your beloved is anywhere near you. And so the farther you go has this horrible ambiguity that either you two together are coming closer to the light where you will live together, or she's behind you. And the more you travel, the farther you are separated, never to see her again. That, when I was young, seemed easy. Now that certain things are so important to me, and trust is easier and harder, that moving through time, do you understand the desperate ambiguity of it? Of course, you know the story of the poor sucker. He gets to the top, and he just puts his foot out of the hole, and he turns around, and she was there. He turned too soon, because as he turns, he sees her, says the Greek, as it were, fading. His very look fades her. His trust wasn't enough. Well, this is what happened, Jerry. Actually, and I mean, it was accident, and I suppose it was sacred and holy, but for me, as I say, this is an analog for you. I heard a voice. I heard a voice. And the voice said, Wally? The voice said, Wally, are you there? And I was. I was there. It was Barbara. This is the place we often walk together, and she knew I had gone off, and she came for the simple thing of being together. But do you understand now the quality of that togetherness? It suddenly declares direction. Suddenly ambiguities are gone, and it was my name that she called. And this is what happens in the wilderness. Everything you can imagine that happened in that moment to me as I have set it up for you. My name was myself. My name was my becoming. My name was my being. And there she was. There she was in that direction. I knew exactly, even though I saw nothing, I knew where to swim. And of course there's an element of trust in that. No one is tricking me. No one is tempting me. In my wilderness there isn't a Satanas there saying, well, I'll tell you what, if you do this, come my way. Come my way, let me say. That's an analog. Let's break into the language. I'm going to give you the Greek as Matthew uses it. Eremos, which means it's translated wilderness. I'm going to give you the Hebrew, which to me is one of those insights that I hope I'm equal in giving you. Midbar. Midbar. And then I'm going to find an analog in the Old Testament. It exists. It's natural. It was in much of the New Testament is aware of it. And then we will see Jesus enter. Eremos. The word itself, the definition of the word, has ambiguity in it. This is why I make this the subtitle. In this spiritual realm where we are, the spiritual world, the spiritual experience, there are the ambiguities that I just laid out in front of you. But the ambiguity is that the word means abandonment, or the abandoned. When it's in its adjective, it can apply to a person, but it also can apply to cities or to places. That is to say, it is a place of no dwellers. There are no habitants here. There are no people here. There's no one here. There's no one here in this place of wilderness. And so it may be translated also a waste, in the same way that rocks and stones without vegetation or growth are a waste. Let me look up for you and read where we get a sense of how Matthew can use this term abandonment, how really sad it is and frightening it is, and how it actually happens. Matthew chapter 23 will be a very familiar verse to many of you. Once again, we're in that same section we were this morning, 23, 24, and 25. This is the end of the 23rd chapter, the last thing that Jesus has to say to those who have abused their powers.
37.
Jerusalem, Jerusalem, killing the prophets and stoning those who are sent to you. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her chicks, her brood beneath her wings, and you would not. What a terrible phrase. How often, says God, how often, says Jesus, would I have made you like chicks to the hen, and I, like the hen, would have gathered together. That gentle, delicate enfolding, there's a sweet hymn we sing from that, Than and I Know. And you would not. And what's the consequence of that? And this is Matthew. This is Matthew. See, your house is left erenos. Your house is left, it's translated here, desolate, but it's all these things, abandoned, empty, a waste. For I tell you, this is the NRSV, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. So hope is held out. But everything that Matthew thinks about this word is in that verse. That if there is abandonment in this life, if there is a sense of waste in this life, it isn't because God did it, but it's because the love of God that would come so fully down upon people was rejected by the people. And the rejection of that love very often is one's abuse of power or one's independence. And that's the consequence. Luke and Matthew both also see this empty space, these empty places, as places wherein devils may dwell, or devils may catch you unawares. It's, according to Luke, it's in this place that the devils drive the Gadarene demoniac into wasted places, tombs, but places inhospitable and inhabitable. And in fact, in Matthew, there's this quick parable where Jesus says, when the devils were all swept out of that soul, they went into the wasted places. They went into erenos, looking for some place to dwell, and couldn't find it. Until they could come back to that soul, which is all swept and clean, and enter in again. So this is what Matthew is thinking of with his erenos. This which occurs even also within this life. That is to say, places of abandonment, separation, of waste, and of the forces of darkness. That's one whole side of this. But this is also the same phrase that we use, or that's used, when Jesus says, come, let's go to a private place apart. Says to the disciples, you know, you really have been busy. You need to rest. Come, let's go to a still place. And that's that same word, a place where people are not going to hector you. A place where we can pray. Jesus always goes into this sort of thing as a place to pray. So that within Matthew, this whole concept has a sort of an ambiguity. It can be good, and then it would be translated stillness. Jesus goes into the place where there is stillness to pray. And yet something else may be lurking in that place. I'm going to bring all that to us in just a moment, but I still want to... The other thing to be very clear about. Remember, Wednesday night I told you that in Matthew there are 11 references to darkness, to hell, to the outer darkness, to weeping and gnashing of teeth. I would like to present this to you as a sort of a paradox. If we misread Matthew, we will think that Matthew loves to talk about that horror. I don't think Matthew loves to talk about it. I think Matthew is, now let me give it to you in two parts. I think Matthew is intensely conscious, one, of it, two, existing here now. If I can give you an image, I think Matthew sees these evils, this fiery thing, like tentacles, or just like as if darkness is a kind of a wet substance, permeating a lot of our lives. And he hates it. He hates its consequence. Matthew chapter 18, at the beginning, shows you his despising of what happens here. I'll just do a quick read for you. And now you'll understand why he makes these 11 references. And again, he makes them because he's wanting to say, how can we stop that? How can we heal this? At that time, the disciples came to Jesus who said, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? He called a child when we put among them and said, truly I tell you, unless you change and become like children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Children, opposite of powers, opposite of what we talked about today. You will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever becomes humble like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. But that's not where Jesus stops. And here's where you can see Matthew shuddering. This teacher wants to teach in a way that some of this stops. If any of you put a stumbling block before one of these little ones who believe in me. We'll pause for a minute. In Matthew, little ones may mean children, but you just saw that it means more. It means those who are vulnerable. It means those who are new in the faith, or those who are weak in their spirits, or those who are poor, those who are powerless. No. And now we see how this stuff breaks into our lives, how this darkness breaks in. If any of you put a stumbling block before one of these little ones who believe in me, 'twere better for you if a great millstone were fastened round your neck and you were drowned in the depth of the sea. This is not mincing words. This is not the pastor who says, I don't want anyone to feel terribly uncomfortable. Why don't we make that a button instead of a millstone? Woe to the world because of stumbling blocks. Occasions for stumbling are bound to come, but woe to anyone by whom it comes. And then we get this passage I referred to this morning. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off, throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or lame than to have 2 feet or 2 hands to be thrown into Gehenna, eternal fire. And you see all the connections here that Matthew has. His whole concept, which lurks around his idea of the wilderness, is that the world becomes a wilderness when human beings allow that attitude, its entrance in. It becomes a wilderness for the little ones. And this whole talk we have today is in regard for the little ones. Is in regard for us when we are the little ones and what during this whole life is offered for us. Now, Midbar. Please, just keep this concept of the wilderness as we move down and then here. Oh, I hope it comes to you like like the rising sun in the east, which I once saw clear a South Dakota hill and slam with bright golden arrows right into an altar that was waiting for it. The same way, by the way, as the hippo. Don't write this down, it just occurred to me. But on the Day of Atonement, no, not Atonement, New Year's Day. On New Year's Day, do you know the sun rose right over the Mount of Olives? And do you know that straight east of the Mount of Olives was the temple doors? Those great temple doors. And do you know that one of the days that the temple doors was open was on the morning of the new year? And do you know that even the debir in there, that dark cubicle where God dwells in darkness, was open? And so the first day of the year, the first minutes of the day, golden arrows of the sun would shoot, shoom, from the Mount of Olives across the Kidron Valley, through the Gate Beautiful, over the altar, into the doors, and flood the temple with light. That's how I hope you hear John's voice in just a minute. You forgot what my analogy was about, didn't you? Maybe too much analogy. Midbar. I will tell you that this insight is a bit of a gift from my friend Fred Niedner, who was here this summer, some of you may know. I don't think you'll find this written anywhere, but it's moving. Midbar is translated wilderness. It is the word that Isaiah uses. Isaiah had many choices of words. In the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. But once again, because it's out of place here, we're called not only to look at the word in Greek as Matthew uses it, but as Isaiah uses it in the Old Testament. And this is what Fred tells me. The name is often a privative. Let's see. In Greek, if you put an A at the beginning of the word, little linguistics here, just to show off, I think. If you put an A at the beginning of the word, it cancels the word. So nomos means law. Anomos means lawless, without law. Okay? Tropos means turning. So individuals, it's like you could make a choice. Atropos is the word for fate. the unturning one. So turning is taken out of the word. But the word still has meaning. What it becomes is its opposite, the lack thereof. Dabar, that's this, and this, what we would call in English the D, the B, and the R, the Resh, meaning word. Dabar means word. Or if you put it in its verbal form, it's Dabar, and it means to speak. What Fred tells me is that this privative, the main in Hebrew is the privative. You put it in front, and it becomes that place where it can't happen. The wilderness is that place where there are no words to describe it. How does the writer live without words? How does the preacher live without words? How does the poet live without words? How does my mother live without words? How do we live without words? It's the place where the experience is beyond our speaking it. We don't have, and then think of what language is to us. What it is in terms of understanding and relationship. We apprehend things without talking about it. It's like little children, it's like little babies who come to understand something by putting their tongue on it or sucking. We understand by putting our language on it. We relate to it by putting our language on it. And so what the wilderness becomes then is that place of inability to speak, of speechlessness. We can't even name what's going on here. What a remarkable sense of wilderness, and it is our experience, most of our experiences. Now this word, the Midbar, is really not used in the Old Testament until the Exodus. There are many other words that can be translated wilderness, but this is not used until the children of Israel go out from Egypt into the Midbar, into the wilderness. And so I set up for you what this may mean. And the ambiguity, once again, this horrible ambiguity, which is involved in it. This is where we find ourselves, little ones, oh ye little ones. When you have begun, but you have not yet finished. When you are no longer in bondage, you are between bondage, the time between, but you have not yet come to freedom. That's where we start, because that's the image that we have from the children of Israel, who are no longer in bondage. They do not define themselves by somebody else's power anymore. They do not define themselves by somebody else's command and demand anymore. They are not defined by the sins, nor the goodnesses, nor the restrictions, nor the oppressions of someone else. And that's the trouble with slavery. The slave is defined by the master. What are the last names of those Africans who came over from that country? What are those names? So we're no longer there, but neither have we entered into that freedom of a complete self-awareness or self-understanding, nor the freedom of God. There is that moment between the two, which when we're in it, although it may be a flash, feels like all of our lives long. It can be. Do you know what despair means? It's not quite despair, because we have the promise, but we don't have the fulfillment. It's this goofy, dopey mid-ground between the start of something and the fully becoming aware of what it is. It's like walking in circles, walking dizzy. It's between promise, God makes the promise, but God hasn't kept the promise. Can you think of ways in which you have been such? Well, you know those promises there, but you have no signs, and you don't see the promises coming. Remember Orpheus, there are no signs. Is she following or not? It's between leaving something that you had to leave and arriving wherever you were going to go. Maybe you don't even know where you're going. Don't you remember those first days when you left home? Went off to college or whatever? Free! Only it took a few days to realize. Don't know what that freedom means. I don't know who I'm going to be. And in fact, very often when you leave that wonderful structure or the horrible, whatever, when you leave the structures of your childhood, the first thing that you discover when you're out there is, but I don't know who I am. I used to define, you know, that happened to me. I went through the whole Missouri Synod system to become a pastor. I was sent away at the age of 13. I didn't have a chance to ask the existential question, Walt, who are you? What art thou? I never had the chance. Everyone told me, gonna be a preacher. Mm-hmm. A little tiny Christian, this is what you are. Go to chapel, look all around you. There it is, ora et labora. All these Latin phrases which we learn, work and pray. The first time that I was in that speechless place that I could neither define by words, nor define myself by words, nor utter unto anyone else what it was I thought I was feeling, was when I went to graduate school. And this shape and this form in which I had lived all my life was suddenly snatched away. And this self was supposed to find its own shape. And there was a year and a half when I could not describe to my friends in any words whatever how deep and deep my loneliness was. And that's all I could say to myself. I have never been so lonely. I tried. I even went back to my friends. There was no language between us. Now, am I helping you understand or remember moments like that? Yes, you came free. Yes, it was a good step. But before you got to where you needed to go, even before you knew where it was you're going to go, there's a moment of wordlessness when the worst lack of word, the word you wished you had and didn't have, was your own name. Your own name. Because what people called you in those days felt like a handle you could respond to or a command you must respond to, but it didn't feel like it embraced you or declared you in the firmament, under the heavens, and in the world. Are you, yes? Are you remembering now?
In the Hebrew context, does this absence of word or this absence of speech also include, in a sense, the absence of God, the absence of divine speech, the absence of the creative word?
That's a good question. That's why it's the time between. It can feel like that, but in the Hebrew mind, it's not that. It feels like that. Exactly. That's a very, very good question. Subjectively, within our experience of this, it's like me out in the water. We feel that way because without speech, there's not language. Without language, there's not relationship experience. But the declaration still is Emmanuel. And you lead me right to what I want to say. Now, do you understand? Maybe you all have been looking around, looking at this here. My punchline. I could hardly stand the beauty of John's cry now. Repent! It's the voice who says, turn around! Here! Over here! All of a sudden, this word repent is not cruel anymore. All of a sudden, it's a direction in the darkness. Metanoiete means, y'all, over here! It means literally turn around, doesn't it? It means turn around. Here! Isn't that wonderful? Why don't you just close up shop and let you think about that for the rest of the day? What that voice in the wilderness is doing. Over here. Now in this dizzy time, in this word, now the word has begun. And of course, the beautiful irony here, which is more in the Johannine literature than in the synoptic, is that that's what John brings is the word. What John brings is words. And the potential of language and conversation and relationship and self-discovery. I want to get to that self-discovery even more strongly at the end of our presentation today. Isn't that? I can hardly believe the sweetness of this thing. So then the preacher stands on high. So Maya stands on high. And she's swallowing. You get on a chair.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, no.
I can stand up.
And she's trembling because she's got this hard word to say to the people. She's got to say unto the people, repent, which implies you've sinned. But when she gets up and says it and the people hear it, it isn't a harsh word. It doesn't come with cracks and punishment. It comes with the sweet beauty of direction. Over here, she says, I've got it for you. Here it is. Here's Jesus. Repent. Or this reign of the Lord, this place of God, is coming. It's right here. It's right at hand. It's right here. Let me show you two. I'll tell you this story where I heard it, where I saw it. And I don't know if it was listened to, but I'll give some experience to this. Stan and I went back to visit Grace Church a while back in the spring, which is the church where we were for a long time. It was the church our children grew up in. Some of you know, it was an African-American church and in Central City area in Evansville, Indiana. We went back, and much of the traditions that we watched still continue there. We sat, I remember, it's a small church. When you face the congregation, there's an aisle up the middle. And the pews on the left are 11, go to the wall, and on the right there are 9, so that you can go out that way. Than and I sat here, facing the front, and we knew what was going to happen that day. Because the choir, the children's choir, which they called the Grace Notes, was sitting up in their place up front. When Brenda began the children's choir, and they sat up front once while I was preaching, I said afterwards, "Brenda, don't you think they do better in the back?" "Nope," she said, "my children belong up front." And that was the end of that. They sat up front, where I could get at them, of course, when I preached, because I didn't stay in the pulpit. I mean, I could wander past them. And one in particular, whom I will call Henry. I'll call him Henry. If he made a lot of noise, I could come over like that and just pat him and then grip it. Henry, I'll have to tell you about Henry. But you see, then everyone used to say, "Oh, isn't that sweet? Look how the pastor loves the children." Henry's eyes are going. So I thought there was goodness to the children sitting up front as well. Henry. Oh, Henry. Fan and I came and we sat and knew what was going to happen in the worship service that day. That was the Sunday of the Good Shepherd. And all the children were sitting up here, you know, bobbling, gaggling, talking to each other, bothering some other preacher. But we always looked forward to it. We always looked forward to it. And in fact, they did. At a point in the service, they got up and they all assembled on the steps, a chancel about this size, and turned around. There was the pulpit, leaning against the pulpit and waving to their parents. And of course, the parents are as rambunctious, you know, as loose as the children are up there, so we're going back and forth. Then Brenda gets in front and they sing a song. And the congregation always, always loved that singing. Responded to it, swayed, clapped, listened intently, but mostly responded in motion and in kind to what the children were doing. Brenda was a good director. And they sang, and when they were done, the people did what the people do. They applauded the children smiled, and they all went to sit down again, except for Henry. Henry stood there like this, which was so unusual. I'd never seen Henry all alone in the chancel. His chest was out, his heels were together, and he was looking straight ahead of himself. I'd never seen that child so still. Henry was the sort of person that if he liked you, hurt you. I mean, he would see me in the basement, come down into the basement, a fellowship hall, and he'd see me he'd be on the other corner, and he'd say, "Pastor, Pastor, yeah, yeah," and he'd boom, shoot me with his head in my stomach. He loved me so much, he knocked the wind out of me all the time. I mean, it was to be near me. Or he would bring G.I. Joe to church, and he'd shoot the Christians, you know, while I'm preaching. This is Henry. That's what Henry was like. Once when I was done preaching, honestly, he came up. He slipped into the chancel. I was sitting here facing this way. And in his sotto voce whisper, which comes like this, he said, "Pastor," he said, "when you die, I'm going to be the pastor." And I thought that was good that the kid had a vocation. I wished he didn't kill me off. And what was worse those days was that his parents were divorcing, which simply increased all that energy. And, you know, that uncontrolled, uncontrollable energy. They were divorcing. And in fact, they were there that Sunday. Right directly in front of us was Henry's father with his glasses, a relatively short man, in front of Fan and me. And next to him was his new girlfriend. And behind us to the right, was Henry's mother, like this, just very hard. And she was flanked by her parents, Henry's mother, grandma and grandpa. Gentle people, but just sitting very hard. And I had not seen that conjunction in church, especially. And then I realized the reason that they were there and the reason that Henry had brought himself to such a stillness was that it was his first chance to sing a solo in church. Henry was going to sing a solo. Brenda went to the piano and started playing, and it was "The Lord Is My Shepherd." And the whole congregation went quiet. Everyone knows Henry. They went quiet and he started singing, "The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. he makes me down to lie. And he had a beautiful voice. And I can't, but he hit every one of those notes right off. The congregation was stunned. Henry, in pastures green, he leadeth me the quiet waters by. People started leaning forward at that. Now, you know how when you memorize a song, sometimes it feels like you're watching a tape pass through your brain? While we were watching, I was watching Henry's eyes, and I began to realize that somewhere coming up, the tape was cut. He remembered something and not everything. In pastures green, he, Brenda's playing away, you can't slow it down, leadeth me, the whole congregation is on the edge, the quiet waters by. And then she plays the note. I won't sing the second, but the third. Yea, though I walk, he got it, through death's dark veil, yet will I fear. He's singing it strong, no ill. And the whole congregation is relieved, and now they're on his side. For thou art with me, and they're swaying, and thy rock. No. For thou art with me, and thy rod, and staff me. I forget, but he remembers. Come, fort, still. And as he sang, and as the congregation was responding, not noisily, softly, but with their souls in their bodies, I heard a noise in front of me. And I saw that Henry's father had taken his glasses off and was like this, that he was crying. For thou art with me, and thy rod and staff me, come, fort, still. And then I looked behind me and I saw that his mother was still as she had been, but that she too had the tears just streaming down her face. And whatever was happening in those two was happening to the whole congregation, because it was very, very quiet now and something different was taking place here. Goodness and mercy all my days shall surely follow me. He's strong, he's sweet, he's got it, he's right. And in God's house forevermore my dwelling place shall be. And Mark's shoulders are just moving like that. And the whole congregation is still under some pressure of something else taking place. But Henry doesn't know. Henry doesn't know. And in God's house forevermore my dwelling place shall be. And he waited. He waited for what you're supposed to do when someone finishes a song. Nobody was doing it. The whole congregation was just stilled in its soul, stilled to its feet. So if they weren't going to do it, Henry did it. Bye. And the congregation broke up, and they laughed, and Henry went to his seat. And I didn't expect even then that his parents would remarry or anything like that. That's not what I'm talking about. But I know that in that moment, John the Baptist was there. This way, Henry was saying. This is the way. Over here. When I say to you that in this midbar, in this wordless place, in this place of abandonment and waste, that John the Baptist will cry out, and I'm talking about our time between. I'm talking about our time between when the ambiguities might be made straight. I'm not talking just to spirituality that has to happen secretly in your heart. The call comes again and again in a variety of ways. Whether it's a Henry. And see, the thing is, I think that when all of a sudden a person's heart snaps up and faces and focuses, it's in that moment you realize that there's the Baptist is saying this way. Come this way. Repent. We have the Old Testament paradigm. You already know it. But I'm going to show you how the New Testament handles it. Let me say what it is quickly. The paradigm, of course, is where the Midbar word begins to get used. It's when the children of Israel are called literally out of slavery and namelessness. Where Israel, which had no name, is crucial. They are Hapiru. It's not a racial name, it's a class name. It's not a race. It became one, but it wasn't when they were hovering around the edges of the cities of Egypt. Hapiru. That's to say they were the migrant workers, you know. Or they were the, what do you call an army where you pay them to do it?
Mercenaries.
Mercenaries. Yeah, they were the ones that you would indenture into your army, and then when you didn't need them anymore, you got scared of them. Too many Mexicans around here. And so you become more and more powerful over against them. I mean, all I want to do at this point is to lay that paradigm before you so that you can now think of wilderness in an even larger way. That is to say, the children of Israel are called out of a namelessness, out of a possessionlessness, out of a place where they had no time in this world whatsoever. That is to say, time was not theirs because they had no purpose. Time belonged to somebody else who could drive them and command them and punish them and kill them. They're called out of that through, as St. Paul likes to say, through the waters of a baptism. Through the Red Sea as the waters of baptism into the wilderness. And in the wilderness, they wandered 40 years. And the 40 years, you understand, was in the Old Testament a generation. It's a lifespan. This is our paradigm, too. This is how, in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says it, although he has a harsh word to follow. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized, that's his word, into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them, and they were struck down in the wilderness. So when the New Testament looks to the Old, number one, they take the paradigm, which I think is a magnificent one for lives and for a life. Only they find failure, or so Paul does. But let's go back to the paradigm for lives and for a life. We have two water crossings. If we take the sacramental view of baptism, the first water crossing is, as it were, into our own, into the wilderness, into a name, possibly. Israel is now named. And what is the name given unto Israel? Does anyone know? I mean, I have a specific one in mind. It's terribly important, so if you don't get it right, you will next time. God said to Moses, go down and say to Pharaoh, send what into the wilderness that they may worship me? My child. Send my child into the wilderness where my child becomes they may worship me. Name of the children of Israel is child of God. That's the first time that is used, and it's used twice in Exodus. And they go into the wilderness with a purpose. You know, time becomes yours. Time becomes something gentle and good and beneficent when you've got something to do in it. When you're in it and you have nothing to do, and that means that you are worth less, worth nothing in your own heart, in your own mind, then time becomes a horror, and time is not yours. So you're granted a sort of time when you enter into the wilderness with the children of Israel. They have a name, they have a place. It's not there yet, it's coming. It's on the other side of the other water. At the end of their 40-year generation, it's at the other side of that water, which is Jordan, which the African-American has sung so sweetly, properly, and wisely. It's our second baptism. It's the one Jesus referred to when Jesus said, I have a baptism yet with which I am to be baptized, and how I am constrained until it is accomplished. And the baptism he's talking about is his death. This is the paradigm. It is the paradigm of a lifetime, these 40 years, wandering in the wilderness. In which we do have a job. Israel did and we do too. You can look ahead and find it in 1 Peter 2:9. It's the same thing. God says to Moses, tell them that they shall be my people. That's their name. That's their definition, my people. And here's the job. They shall be to me a kingdom of priests. What a marvelous job that is, because, and it is interpreted this way, even among the rabbis. It means that Israel holds this position between creation and creator, where the creator speaks through Israel to the world, and Israel hears and gathers the petitions of the world and sends them to God, which Peter says has become ours as well. We are a royal priesthood. We who are between the waters, we have a purpose, and time may be ours. Are you following me? Or at least so it seems to me, that this declaration of the marvelous deeds of the one who called us out of darkness into light, that declaration is a priestly act. I just speak for myself, but I offer it to you. Part of my business in this world has been to be among the poor, has been to find out where people weep and cry, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, in order that I might gather that from them and turn it unto God. It's my job. What a job. What a good job. What a purpose I have, priest. Or to find God's love and somehow or other translate it back into those who are hungry and thirsty. And we'll talk about that translation tomorrow. So the wilderness, and then we'll get to go over Jordan to campground. 40 years. So the failure Paul refers to, John, the Gospel of John in 30, which we had some reference to last night, refers to the grace, manna. So even as they're failing, as Paul says, and of course we can find some of those in there, but this is the New Testament view of what happened then. John says at the same time, yeah, but God was gracious. But God fed you that bread that we heard about last night. Everything that we heard about that bread. Except in that instance, that bread grew. You know, it grew literally, from the hands of God. Later on, what bread would grow from the earth. And fell like rain. Manna. So they had both. So you have a kind of an ambiguity which needs to fulfill. And you'll notice that both of these passages find the fulfillment in Jesus. And now I'm going to recommend something to you. I recommend that you continue reading beyond our lessons. I have one more chunk to offer you, but I have to go swiftly over something here. Our lesson today is in Matthew chapter 3. At the end of Matthew chapter 3, something specific happens. This is the connection between John the Baptist and Jesus. What is it? Jesus' first water crossing. The beginning of the ministry of Jesus. Jesus is baptized by John. Yeah. But immediately comes this eremos. Immediately the Spirit, it says, drives Jesus into the wilderness. And what, if you read that properly, and if I've come to it correctly at this point, what you see is that all we said about the wilderness, what it is spiritually, the paradigm in the Old Testament that prepares us for the fulfillment of the one who really is that spiritual food and drink, really is that spiritual baptism, really is the bread that comes down from on high in John chapter 6, is Jesus. And appropriately, sweetly in its context, that's the next thing that happens in the gospel. Here is Jesus, and what Jesus does is follow the Old Testament paradigm with us. Crosses the water into the wilderness. Now, I'm not sure that we can draw an absolute parallel between 40 days and 40 years. There are other 40 days in the Old Testament to do it. But this we can say, that the one who is announced by John to come, does come. What we read to happen in this wilderness period becomes a sort of a paradigm for what happens again and again while we are in this life. Jesus enters a place of peace. I have no doubt that if Jesus went into the wilderness, it was not just to be tempted, it was to pray. That fasting and that praying was not against temptation. It was in preparation for a ministry. So in that case, the wilderness was a blessed place to be. It was a still place. But always there is danger, and Jesus is the one who's going to point clarity to it. There is peril in the devil. Jesus cries clarity to confusion. Shupage Satana. When you all, I think, have some memory of the temptations that happen at the end of 40 days, the devil comes and tempts Jesus. And at the end of the temptation, what Jesus says in Greek is, hypage, Satana, depart. Only it's such a forceful word at this, it's get away, be gone, get away from here, Satan. Which same words appear where else in Matthew? To Peter, exactly. Now, the word hipage can mean depart, and it appears often when Jesus is casting out the devils and heals. Depart, hipage. And so there's a certain clarity that comes when that same word, which is used here, which defines Satan, is used in satanic acts or dangerous acts. Peter, get behind me. Peter had just said, no, you shall not go and die. Using, you know, the world's understanding, this would be a horrible thing. Get behind me. Hipage satana, and then adds, behind me, that's where I want you to be. So it isn't the damnation that would go to Satan when Jesus says it to Peter. And yet it's a clarity. These are the things you don't do. You listen and you trust that even what looks like failure in Jesus is not going to be. And then, of course, I wish I had all the time in the world. And then Jesus becomes that word in the wordless place. Look at the first, Jesus' response to that first temptation. Are you hungry? Well, then make these stones into bread. And all of a sudden, the whole issue of what Jesus does there is words, words, talking, chatter. Jesus' response is, we don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Look at the three words in there. The one is this trust that there is language around us, and it's upon the language that we live. It's the utterance of God with which we may ourselves talk and to which we may act, and it becomes conversation. And it also becomes faith. The second level is Jesus is literally quoting the scripture at that point. So Jesus isn't even making up words for himself. He's quoting the Old Testament. Words. We have words. They're here. You can use them. They can become yours. And then finally, Jesus himself becomes the word. Who does this remarkable thing? Enters once and for all the complete darkness of the cross, the complete fire, the Gehenna of the cross. In Matthew, Jesus says only one thing on the cross. In complete and absolute darkness, Jesus says, in Hebrew, my God, why have you forsaken me? In Mark, he says it in Aramaic. In Matthew, it's in Hebrew. And so Jesus is for us in all this wilderness in order to rise and to bring us home again. Let me just, I don't have time to ravel it out long, but let me at least just present this. Why I shortchange such wonderful authors as Dostoevsky and Martin Buber. There is a passage in I and Thou, which I recommend you look at, where he talks about a child's coming to awareness. It's a very delicate passage, and it's what Buber says is that the child stands in relationship, not as though these things are objects, reaches out and finds a tree, but rather as if the very substance of these things become the element of the child's universe and define both the child and the universe itself in the meeting. This is what happens when our name is called in these dark places. And the image that I have in mind right now is one more. I had surgery once, which was fairly significant. I had what they call a thoracotomy. They took out a section of my right lung, opened up this, and then closed it again, and so forth. And then it bled, so they opened it up a second time and closed it, which I don't remember. What I do remember is that I was in intensive care a little bit longer than normal because of the second opening and the uncertainty about bleeding. Now, I remember the first thing, as it were, objectively, like I saw it in a movie. Fan came in and visited me, and I remember this really stupid person lying there all wrapped up with tubes and so forth, saying, Fan, you tell them. You tell them. And I remember that this stupid person was really angry. You tell them I am not their honey. You tell them I am not their sweetheart. So that I vaguely in and out. The nurses, I guess, were bothering me. Too much affection for my Lutheran soul. But the second thing I want to tell you about and leave you with is that I remember discovering that I had flesh. I remember discovering that I had a forehead and a cheek. You know that we often think when someone reaches and touches us that what we feel are their fingers. And Than had reached to touch me and just stroked my cheek. And what I discovered in that stroke was not just Than's fingers and all that implies, the kindness and the patience and the presence and so forth, but I discovered myself in it, my existence, my cheek. I had, here, yeah, that's what that is. I could feel my tears. You understand that the sweetness of relationship which calls you into being. That's what I'm saying. That's what occurs in the wilderness in all these ways. St. Paul says it's in the sacrament. We eat the bread, and we don't just chew the bread, but we become those who chew. We realize the chewing properties. I hope we do. We drink the wine. My mother used to drink it, and I afterward, and you feel that little puff of delicious velvet smell that wine puts on your breath. My mother did. And you become that one. You are baptized, as Paul refers to. And the water that laves you round also declares unto you shape and purpose and presence. And then you give your name. You get your name then. These are the voices that say over here, but more than that, here you are. They say, here you are. And this is what your name is. Child of God. That's the name you are called. Child of God. That's how intimate it is. God touches you, and God is, and you are all at once in a single act of creation. And so you enter this world. Anyway, thanks for your patience. I think I need to be done.